hear it for our praise team. They're doing an awesome job. Great job, guys. Our next speaker tonight is Wes Waddell. And Wes interned for the Bay Area Church with CIA Tampa. How many years ago was that now, Wes?
Six
years ago. He is now in San Francisco, California, planning a church campus ministry plant where there was none before, reaching out to a campus at the University of San Francisco. It's pretty awesome because I was on vacation. It's a pretty cool story. I was on vacation a year and a half ago in San Francisco. I was flying up there before Wes. He had accepted the job there, but he hadn't got there yet. And he said, hey, go visit the church where I'm going to be going. And it was the smallest church, kind of a dying church, and they brought in a new ministry team, a team that's excited about Jesus Christ, a team that is rebuilding that church to reach out to lost souls and building a campus ministry from the ground up. And it is awesome to see. But I got to pray with the new ministry team before Wes got there with all these guys, and it was just awesome to sit down and to pray with them. And they're like, yeah, this guy Wes is great. I'm like, remember, I know him. That's why I'm here. And it was fantastic to sit there and just pray and pray and pray about something that's now come to fruition, where they're having a lot of people come to know Jesus Christ on the University of San Francisco campus. It is an awesome work. But he's flown all the way from San Francisco, California. Buddy came a long way from Alabama. Wes has flown in from California this weekend to speak to you guys. Let's hear it for Wes Waddell.
You guys having a good time?
Yeah.
No. Are you going to sleep better tonight than maybe last night?
Yes.
Have you had a long day?
Yes.
All right. A little bit about myself. Donnie told you I interned with CIA Tampa several years ago. My wife is from Tampa. A lot of you guys know Ariel, which I tell people I like my women like I like my coffee, black and strong. Together, two little caramel babies, so we're happy about that. How many of you guys were in my class at Pensacola, family vacation? Raise your hands. All right. How many of you guys came to the class, Bay Area Men's Retreat? All right, a few of you. Well, this is going to be a little bit of a repeat for you guys that were at the Men's Retreat. I'll tell you, I love retreats. I remember when I was sitting where you are as a student. We had Buddy Bell come to a couple of retreats when I was there, and it was awesome every time. I had a notebook that I would carry around with me to all of the retreats I would go to. I'd take all my notes down in that. I would go home. I would study them after I got there, and it was just really great to internalize some of the messages that I got. It really caused a lot of spiritual growth in me to take those seriously and to really grow from them. So I'm glad to be here with you this weekend. I was a drug addict for about half of my life. I came to know Christ as a result of campus ministry, which is part of the reason that I am pretty passionate about it. And so I've seen a lot of my friends' lives change, I've seen my life change, and I've seen a lot of people's lives change since then. And so it's really a rich experience. But I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into our lesson. All right, let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you will be with us tonight as we open up your word and study it. Father, talking about such a huge topic, staying power in our relationship with you, staying power in your mission, staying power with you on your purpose as we carry down in our lives. Father, I pray for each and every one of us that we will strive to become the people that you created us to be, that we will strive to be more and more like Jesus as we go through our daily walk, and that you will help us in that in your sanctifying work. Pray you bless this time tonight, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
How many of you guys in here are new Christians? Raise your hand high. I know we have at least two because I saw a couple not get eaten by alligators today. So, how many of you guys have been Christians less than a year? Less than 2 years? Less than 3 years? 5 years? Okay. We got a few. Can you point back to a time in your life and say that Jesus changed you? Has the gospel changed you? You guys are going to have to wake up. Has the gospel changed you?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let me ask you another question. Is the gospel changing you? Is it changing you day to day? Is it affecting the way you live your life day to day? And the answer to that question is really rooted in another question, the question of who am I? And you may have never thought about this before, but did you know that as you're going to class, as you're going on dates, as you're interacting with your friends, as you're going through life, constantly in your subconscious, this little question of who am I is rolling around in your head, and you may not even be aware of it, but your answer to that question is affecting everything that you think, everything that you say, and everything that you do. Does it sound like that could be a big deal? Does it sound like the answer to this question may be kind of important? So when you're talking about staying power on God's mission and in God's purpose, you really can't talk about it without dealing with this question of who am I? Something that we would call our identity. And identity is a big deal in our culture. You know, in addition to asking the question, who am I, all the time, you're also asking the question, who are they? This is why celebrities will hire publicists to kind of manage their public persona, because they understand that you're constantly asking the question, who are they? Politicians hire entire teams of people, their entire staff, to manage their public persona, because they know that you guys are constantly asking the question, who are they? I tell you, Obama, whether you like him or hate him, did a masterful job in the last election getting people to believe about him what he wanted you to. And it's what got him elected. And they know this very well. So anyway, identity is a big deal. It's a big deal on an individual level. It's a big deal on a communal level. It's a big deal on a national level. I want you to think about our flag. Is the American flag just some colored rags that we kind of threw together? No. Every single stripe, every single star, every single color represents something. And when we wave that flag, we're saying something about who we are as a people, right? Identity. There's a group of scientists who have done more research into this topic than probably anybody else. We got any sociology majors in here? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. Sociologists have done more research into the topic of identity than anybody else. So I'm going to take you through a little bit of sociology for just a second. I promise this will make sense. Can you stay with me for just a second? Please. And you're going to be quizzed at the end. So, sociologists have taught us that a lot of what goes into helping you answer the question, who am I, is these external factors that they call factors of socialization. Are agents of socialization, rather. These are people or groups that influence your self-concept, emotions, attitudes, behaviors, things like your family, your neighborhood, your peer groups, what you do for a job or career. This is really important because this kind of adds up to determine something called your social status. And social status is really important to us. This is the position in society that you occupy. This could be a position of really high prestige or a position of really low honor. So you've got like a business owner, you've got a lawyer, you've got a doctor, they've got a pretty high social status. Then you have a homeless person, you've got somebody that lives in poverty, you've got somebody living on welfare, it's pretty low, okay? And there are three types of social status. There's your ascribed status. This is involuntary. These are things like your race, your gender, where you were born, things you can't really help. And then you've got achieved status, which are things that you can help. Basically, your behavior or your education or whatever earns you this. You can be a doctor, you can be a lawyer, you can be a CPA, all achieve things. Doesn't necessarily have to be a good thing. You could be a rapist, you could be a child molester, you could be a lot of things, but it's things that your behavior warrants in your life. But the one we're really worried about tonight is something called our master status. And this can be either earned or achieved, but it basically cuts across all of the other statuses that you hold. It's the biggest factor in determining how you would answer the question, who am I? Basically, it's a socially defined position occupied by a person in society that's very important in shaping his or her self-concept, life choices. Most important constituent in the architecture of an individual's identity. In self-perception, that's how you see yourself. Your master status supersedes everything else about your identifying traits, and if a woman feels that her role as a mother is more important than her role as a daughter or a wife, an American, she's more likely to label herself a mother, she's more likely to identify with other people who label themselves as a mother, and she's more likely to spend time with people who are the same. And the really important thing about this, what we said at the beginning, is this affects how you answer the question, who am I, how you answer what your master status is. It affects everything that you think, say, and how you behave in almost every situation in life, right? Pretty important stuff, okay? We're through the sociology. Are you guys all right? All right. Basically, this is really important stuff. And we're going to look at an individual's life tonight who had what we would call an identity crisis. And to be honest with you guys, I lived my life for a long time in need of a major identity crisis. I got into drugs when I was about 15 years old. I went off to college. I was a radio DJ after college. I was a radio, TV, film, mass media major. I got hired in Memphis, Tennessee. I was on top of the world. I was working at these radio stations, I was going to the bars, I was getting paid to go out and do all this crazy stuff, I was hanging out with bands, I was doing drugs with them and stuff, and I thought that was the key to happiness in life, but after living that lifestyle for a good while, I realized that I still had a big hole in my heart, and I didn't know why all of these things that I thought would make me happy weren't making me happy. And I'll tell you what, it was rooted in this right here. I had completely missed the boat on getting the answer to the question, who am I, correct? Because I had gotten another very important question wrong. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But I say all that because if you're here this weekend, and we had some great lessons from Buddy. I really enjoyed listening to him and learning from him. He said something pretty profound this morning, though. He said that this weekend can be the turning point for you. He said that some of you guys are on a path. Some of you guys are making decisions from day to day that have put you going a direction that you don't want to go. Some of you guys need to have an identity crisis. Some of you guys need to have your life wrecked this weekend because the life you're living right now and the direction you're going right now is not a good one. And it's not going to lead anywhere good. Okay? So some of this academic language can get a little heady, but it just comes down to this. We need to change. We need to change. And the root of that change could be this. But let's keep going. Open up your Bibles to Philippians 3. We're going to take a look at the life of Paul. This is a guy who needed his life wrecked by Jesus, right? So let's just dig into this, and we're going to take a look at... Oh, did everybody get a handout? Did we pass those out? Did we not get them? Where'd Adam Farnsworth go? Okay, you got them over there? Are they coming around? Oh, did they run out? Okay. That's all right. Let's go ahead and read. It says Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So basically, Paul starts out talking to this Philippian church. He's saying, guys, watch out for these people that are coming behind me. There are these guys, these Judaizers who are coming along telling you that, yeah, Jesus can save you, but Jesus and a bunch of other things. Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and Judaic ceremonial law. Jesus and all these other things. He calls them dogs because they're following along, nipping at his heels. They're barking out heresy. If you study the book of Acts, these guys are constantly going behind him. He'll plant a church. Things will be going great. He'll move on to another city. These guys come and wreck it, and he has to go back and fix it later. So he's really having a problem with them. He says in verse 3, you are the circumcision. Don't listen to these guys who are telling you that you have to be circumcised according to the old law. Jesus fulfilled that, and there's no need to put confidence in works of the flesh. In the next couple of verses, he's going to tell you a little bit about his identity, okay? So check this out. Back to verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now he's going to tell us about who he used to be. All right, listen to this. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisees, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. All right. What's his ascribed status? Wrong. What is it? Remember, it's involuntary? He's a Hebrew, right? And he's not just a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's like, my mom gave birth on the altar in the temple. The high priest was the one delivering me. He pulled me out and slapped me on the butt. My first word was shalom. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Right? That's his ascribed status. What's his achieved status? He's a Pharisee, okay? Now, what do we know about the Pharisees? We know that the name Pharisee, the word Pharisee, either means the separate ones or pious ones. These guys were very sure of their own righteousness. They were very, very careful with their righteous images. They were the ones out on the street corners praying in front of everyone, letting everyone know how holy they were. They tithed everything. I mean, these guys were nuts. My wife has a lot of spices in our spice rack in our kitchen back home. It's like these guys would go in, they would pull out all of the spices from the spice rack, they'd line it up on the counter, and they'd pull a tenth of everything out of their spices. I mean, that's how crazy these guys were. They even tithed their spice rack. There's this one story about this Pharisee in Jerusalem, and they had a lot of stairs and stuff around the buildings. This guy was coming along with his Pharisee buddies. They had their big long robes on, their tassels, their phylacteries and all that stuff, and they're walking up to this really long staircase, and it's a really, you know, it's a long ways down there. Like, if you were going to fall, you wouldn't want to do that. It would really hurt. And he's walking down. As the story goes, he kind of got tripped up on his long robe, and there was a person standing a couple of steps down from where he was, and all he had to do was reach out and stabilize himself on that person's shoulder. But he realized about halfway there that the person he was about to touch was a woman. And the Pharisees weren't allowed to touch women out in public. Not even their own wives, right? And so he realizes about halfway there that he's about to touch this woman. And he pulls his hand back and turns and tumbles all the way down the staircase, right? Hurts himself pretty bad. And his Pharisee buddies come running down there and they pick him up and they're patting him on the back and they're lauding him and praising him because he took one for the team. And that's how crazy these guys were. They were depicted by Jesus as evil. I mean, it's pretty bad when the Son of God tells you that the devil is your father. You know, guess who your mom slept with and where you came from? You know, that's not very cool for Jesus to say to you in front of people. I mean, you know, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. The outside's all spick and span, but inside you're just full of death and destruction. You're like the guys that just, you know, wash the outside of your dishes. You don't even mess with the inside. You're drinking out of the scum, and you go across land and sea and make a single convert just to make him twice the son of hell you are. I mean, not very nice things for the Son of God to say to you, right? He didn't really like these guys. And I want to tell you something about these Pharisees. They really knew the Scriptures very, very well. I mean, they had, the good ones had the whole Old Testament memorized. Now look at your Bible if you've got one. How many pages of Scripture is that? That's pretty serious. That's a lifetime of work. And these guys did it, right? And so they knew all this stuff, and they knew every single issue that the Bible talked about. They knew the Bible so well that they knew every single thing that it addressed. And they knew it so well that they knew every single thing that it didn't address. And so what did they do for those things? They wrote their own books. And so one way to think about this is they were very careful to follow the letter of the law, even if they had to write their own letter. And they were very happy to draw lines in the sand for God where he had not clearly drawn them, and then to make those lines binding on everyone around them. That's a Pharisee. And that's what the Pharisees did. So we mentioned those agents of socialization earlier. What do you think was the greatest agent of socialization in Paul in his adult life before he became a Christian? What? Oh, no, what was the biggest deal? I mean, what would have gone into answering this question, who am I, for Paul more than anything else?
Pharisee.
Being a Pharisee, right? That probably determined his identity more than just about anything else. Now, what do we know about Paul as a Pharisee? He did. He persecuted the Christians. He also studied under Gamaliel. So he had the equivalent of a master's degree, maybe even a PhD. Gamaliel was a big deal, guys. It was a big deal to be a Pharisee. It was even a bigger deal to be a Pharisee that studied under Gamaliel. He was pretty well known and famous. And so it's like he got an Ivy League education. He probably took great pride in that. He first appears in the Bible at the end of Acts 7. You guys remember that story where Stephen is basically taking those guys to task and telling them all of the Israelite history, saying, look, you guys have been persecuting the messengers of God since the beginning of time. Every prophet that would come, you would stone, you would stab, you would beat up. Jesus comes, he's doing all these miracles, and what do you guys do to him? You crucify him. You're just like your fathers. You stiff-necked bunch of people. And what do they do to him? They took him out and stoned him, right? And who did they lay their cloaks at the feet of? Laid him at the feet of Saul, and he's looking on approvingly. The end of Acts 7. At the beginning of Acts 8, you guys remember what happened? You just said it. He begins persecuting the church. In Acts 8:3, it says that he was going from house to house destroying the church. So that sounds like he was getting something done there, doesn't it? Now, earlier I said that sociologists have determined the question, who am I, to be the most important one in determining the architecture of an individual's identity. What I want you guys to understand, did Paul have a solid answer to this question?
Yes.
You think he did? I think he did too. I think he was pretty secure in his identity. I think he was pretty secure in being a Pharisee. I think if you'd have asked him who he was at that time, he would have said just what he did. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisee. I'm not just a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee that is so zealous for the law, I'm actually going to go out and kill the heretics. Okay. He had a solid answer to this. Let me ask you another question. Is who am I really the most important question we can ask? Is who am I really the most important question we can ask?
No.
Because I don't think it is either. I really don't think it is. I really do believe that if you start there, you're starting in the wrong place. And I submit to you that the most important question you can ask is not who am I, it's who is he? And more specifically, who is Jesus? If you got your life map, pull that out. I'm going to give you guys a tool. And I'll give you the blanks here and show you how this works. Now look, I'm just going to give you some information in this lesson. The real magic with this lesson is going to take place in our breakout groups, okay? And it's going to be on you. It's going to be on you to get real or not. And you can stay comfortable and you can stay to yourself. And look, I know some of you guys in here have been walking with the Lord for a while. Some of you guys in here have a really healthy relationship with Jesus. And you can help others that are struggling. But it's going to be on you to get real with this, all right? But the first question in your blank is the most important one. It's not who am I, it's is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? And how would Paul have answered that question before he became a follower of Christ? He didn't think he was God. He thought that he was a liar and a heretic. And that's why he was out killing his followers, right? And it's out of that question that you get to answer to who am I? This is your identity. How would Paul have answered this question when he was a Pharisee? Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm a Pharisee, right? How you see God and how you see yourself determines how you see everybody else. This is the who are they question. This is the view of the world. All this stuff is related. How did Paul view the rest of the world when he was a Pharisee? Inferior? Did they like the Gentiles?
No.
Did they like the Jews that weren't Pharisees?
No.
No, not really. So he didn't like very many people, right? So good Jews versus everyone else. I mean, people are just junk. They're just fodder for hell. I mean, that's pretty much how he looks at people when he's a Pharisee. Then he asked the question, well, how do I fit into the world? What's my purpose? What are my priorities? That's related to these other things. How you view God, how you view yourself, how you view other people, that's going to determine your priorities in life. So what are Paul's priorities at this point in his life? Well, he would have told you piety. Following the law, zealousness for the law, serving Yahweh would have been a very good Bible class answer for Paul. And that determines what he's going to do with his life. That's your way of life, that's your behavior, that's your mission. Okay? Do you guys believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God?
Yes.
I do too. And I was thinking about this after I put this lesson together, and I ran across this scripture, Galatians 1:10. I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I believe the individual words themselves are inspired. And I ran across this, and it really kind of opened my eyes up to something about Paul. Just let me read this to you. He would have told you that his priority in life as a Pharisee was piety. But check this out. He says, in Galatians 1:10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Did you catch that? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So what's his priority really, if you get down to it, at this point in his life? I don't think he was really driven by a desire to serve God. I really think he was driven by the want of prestige and attention. Do you think he was getting some attention when he was persecuting the Christians? You guys think so? You think he was liking it? I think he was too. If you're ever driven to life's goals by the want of attention or prestige, you're in trouble. And you know the guys that are most susceptible to this than anybody else are just as ministers. Guys working for churches. It's real easy to get caught in that trap. So what was his mission in the world? What's he going to do? He's going to persecute and destroy the church. I honestly don't believe that he was doing that to serve God. I think he was doing it because he liked the attention he was getting. I really do believe that. And so all of this working together, you guys see how this works? This determines who is at the center of your life and what's at the center of your life. And for Paul at this point, it was a false god. And really, if you want to get down to it, it was really himself. Okay? It was really himself. And so just to simplify a little version of this, if there's no Jesus in your life, you're going to have a self-centered identity. You're going to have a self-centered view of the world, self-centered priorities, and a self-centered way of life with self sitting on the throne of your heart. And that's the picture of my life. It was for a long time. And that's exactly where Paul was, right? But then what happens to him? Beginning of Acts 8, he's going, he's persecuting the church, but what happens? Does anybody know the story? He's trying to contain the Christian movement. Did they stay in Jerusalem? No, they heard Paul was coming and they got out of town, right? And they're taking the message of Jesus with them. And so Paul's plan backfires to contain this movement of heretics, and so he goes and gets permission from the Pharisee leaders, and he goes, starts going from town to town to get these Christians, and he goes to Damascus. You guys remember what happened on the way to Damascus? He had an interesting day. Let's read it real quick. Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now check this out. He's about to ask the biggest, most profound, most important question a person can ask. And it's not, "Who am I?" What is it?
"Who are you, Lord?"
He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Most of you guys probably know the rest of the story. He goes into Damascus. He can't see. And Ananias comes. He heals him. The scales fall off his eyes. You think he saw the world a little bit differently after that? You think he saw himself a little bit differently after that? He was blind physically for 3 days. But he had been blind spiritually all the way up until he met Jesus. And it's really interesting to me, the irony that he was blinded so that he could see. But those scales fell off his eyes, and everything looked different. His whole life changed. So this is who he was before. He's this guy who hates Jesus. He's this guy with self on the throne of his life. And then he moves into being a follower of him. What was his answer to this question? Is Jesus God?
Yes.
Yes, okay. That's going to cause him to see himself differently. Who am I? I'm a humble servant of Jesus. Who are they? No longer are they dogs. No longer are they only good Jews that are worth talking to and messing with. All people are souls. All people are souls who Jesus died for. How do I fit in? What's my priority? Well, my priority is going to be Jesus' priority and Jesus' mission. What's my way of life? I'm no longer going to be on a mission to destroy the church. I'm going to be on a mission to build the church, on a mission to save. And who's at the center of my life? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the center of his life. Just a simplified version of this. Christ-centered identity. Christ-centered view of the world. Christ-centered priorities. Christ-centered way of life with Jesus at the center. And it begins with that little question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And so he sees Jesus for who he is. He sees everything differently when he gets healed. He immediately gets into ministry. And now he's going to tell us in Philippians how the world changed for him, okay? He says, "But whatever was to my profit now, I consider loss for the sake of Christ." What was to his profit before? Is studying Scripture to your profit? Yes or no? Is studying Scripture to your profit?
Yes.
Is having people that respect you to your profit? Yes, it is. Is having friends and people around you to build you up to your profit?
Yes.
Unless they're sending you to hell like they were sending Paul to. But that's another story. A lot of these things were good things. Being zealous for the law, being zealous for righteousness, wanting to serve Yahweh. These are good things. But all of this without a relationship with Jesus. Look at what he calls it. Verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." I consider them dog crap. That's a synonym for this word in Greek. I went to school and learned that. It's what you don't want to step in when you go outside. That's life without Jesus. Even the things that you think are good. And he keeps going here. "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." All right. How did the Pharisees view God? Have any of you guys seen Blues Brothers?
Yeah.
Have you seen the scene with the nun with the ruler? I've used this illustration at several churches, not having watched the movie for about 10 years. I went and looked it up on YouTube, and there's like F word, S this, everything. I'm up here talking to like church ladies and stuff about it. But anyway, that scene in that movie, that's kind of how the Pharisees view God. He's just this wrathful, prickly old, grumpy old schoolmaster, and you have to do all these things. You've got to follow all these rules to please this grumpy old schoolmaster. And Paul has this conversion. Look, he says, nuh-uh, I can't have a righteousness on my own. There is no righteousness apart from Jesus. It is all about Him. So his view of God changed. And then what's really important to Paul after this conversion experience? He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow, to attain the resurrection from the dead. So what's really important to him at this point in his life? Three things, guys. It's knowing Christ, being with Christ, and being like Christ. Knowing Christ, being like Christ, being with Christ, and whatever else I said. I'm really tired. I got like 3 hours of sleep last night, so I'm really sorry. Blame it on Jeff. Adam Farnsworth dropped a flashlight on my head to wake me up this morning. A little out of it. Anyway, priority, okay? His priority is all about Jesus. It's all Christ-centered. What was important to him before? What was his priority before? He would have told you piety, but what was it? It's prestige. It's no longer about him, though. He realizes that it's about Jesus. Not prestige, it's Jesus. Verse 13 and 14. Or, excuse me, 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Where's his focus? He has an eternal focus, right? He's not focused on the temporary things of this world anymore. He is focused on serving Christ. He's focused on being with Christ. He's focused on Jesus. Everything about his life, Jesus is a part of it. It's completely opposite from where he was. And he goes on here. Now, this was his view, right? After his conversion, this was his view. He had this Christ-centered view of life. And he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. He goes on, only let us live up to what we have already attained. What did he mean by that?
Already attained salvation.
Do any of you guys feel like you go from day to day not knowing if you're really saved? I became a Christian, and I was a Christian for a couple of years before I finally understood this truth right here. And that's when you're baptized into Christ, when you make that commitment to follow Jesus, you're forgiven right then and there. And that's past, that's present, and that's future sins. And that doesn't mean that you can't turn your back on God, because I think you can. But I'll tell you what, for a long time, every day at the end of the day, I would go to bed and wonder, am I really saved today? I mean, did I do good enough today? Did I think some impure thoughts? Did I mess up and say something I shouldn't have said? Did I, whatever. And some days I would feel like I'd done really well and I was probably going to heaven. And other days I felt like I hadn't done so good and I wasn't so sure. Can anybody identify with that? That doesn't jive with what he's saying right here. And I can show you a bunch of other places. When you're saved, you're saved. And knowing that truth really helped me go from living in fear and enslavement to living out of my freedom, where I wasn't working for salvation, I was working out of my salvation. Does that make sense? And that made a really big difference in my life. And that's what Paul came to understand. He comes out of this Pharisaical tradition, this law-based, works-based tradition, and he moves into this grace-centered truth and this Christ-centered truth. And so he begins working out of his salvation instead of working for it. But he also says, we still need to strive. We still need to strain. We still need to press forward. And isn't it comforting to know that he says, guys, I haven't taken a hold of this yet. I'm not perfect yet. I'm not there yet. And there's this guy who has planted churches all over who has done more than I'm ever going to do for the Lord. He's the reason that we're standing here having this retreat this weekend, because we heard about Jesus because of his work. And he's saying, I'm not there yet. And that's pretty comforting to me. That's pretty comforting to me. But he goes on. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. How arrogant would you have to be to go up to somebody and say, hey, you want to be a Christian? Just follow my example. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? That's just downright stupid. Why would somebody do that? Or is it biblical? Should we be living in such a way that we can walk up and say, hey, if you want to be a Christian, just do what I do? It's kind of scary, isn't it? I'm not going to tell you about Jesus. If you want to learn about Jesus, just come follow me around for a week. Right? And he says, for as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. He's saying, guys, there's a lot of people, friends, family, people you're going to interact with, they're not thinking about eternity like you're thinking about eternity. They're not thinking about Jesus like you're thinking about Jesus. They're thinking about their job. They're thinking about their career. They're thinking about their earthly future. They're thinking about the mate they don't have. They're thinking about all of these things that really don't matter. But I want you guys to think about things that are of eternal value. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. He's saying, guys, be future-oriented. Be looking to eternity. What good will it do if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul? Think about these eternal things and move forward in your life. So let's get real for just a second, guys. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Paul is one of my favorite characters to study besides Jesus and King David. And part of it's because I identify very closely with his story. I identify very closely with his value system. I identify very closely with that Damascus Road conversion experience. It is real easy to go through life with your mind on earthly things. And that's what most people are going to do. And I have a lot of things in my life, guys. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a public speaker. I'm a lot of things. And I don't say this to be arrogant. I don't say this to be proud. But before I'm all of those other things, I'm a follower of Jesus. And that's a conviction that I have and that I hold. Now, is it wrong for me to be a father or a son or any of these other things? Are any of those things wrong? Can those things become wrong? When do those things become wrong? When they become the center of your life. When they become the center of your life. And I've got students that I'm working with that they're really great kids. I mean, they come out of some pretty rough backgrounds. A bunch of them are out of the system, the foster system. A lot of them are abused. A lot of them have some just crazy stories. The first person I studied the Bible with out in San Francisco was a transsexual named Francis. And I mean, I got baptized in fire. I'm just a country boy from Arkansas. And I go out to San Francisco, and it's just a crazy place to work. But you want to know what I tell my students who are all really serious about school? I tell them, guys, you're not in school to get an education. You are not in school to get an education. You're in school to share your faith with the people around you and to exercise your gifts as God has created you to influence the people around you for Jesus. And yeah, you're going to get a degree, and yeah, you're going to get an education, but it's not about that. That degree and that education and those contacts you're making are just going to create more opportunities for you to serve Jesus in your lifetime. They're going to provide more avenues for you to make contact with people. It's going to open up a lot of doors. But you need to keep Jesus at the forefront of your mind and your priorities. And so as a result of that, we've got Christ-centered doctors going out into the world, working on patients, donating time on the weekends, going over to Honduras and Haiti for free. We've got Christ-centered social workers working with little kids that are hurting, that are abused, sharing their faith with them, with the families they interact with. We've got all these Christ-centered people going out of the world, lawmakers, government officials, military personnel, Jesus-centered people going out of the world and working with Him. So what we're going to do in our breakout groups, and everybody will need to at least look at the handout, so hopefully we'll have a couple or three in each group. All we want to do tonight in our breakout groups is just work through this life map. And like I said, let's get real about it. It's going to be as good as you make it. And I apologize for being so tired. I really am sorry. But we're all Christians, so you can forgive me, right? I promise I will get a good night's sleep. I'll get a good night's sleep tonight. So anyway, we're going to pray one more time, and then do you have something else?
We're going to read number and let you guys meet some other people, and we're going to go to different. We'll do it in a second.
Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will bless our time in these breakout groups. Father, I pray that we will really take this serious. I know that it's easy to stay safe. It's easy to just kind of shut down. I did that for so long, Father, and it wasn't until I opened up that I got serious about what I was struggling with. You know, for the longest time, I was addicted to pornography and a lot of other things. And it wasn't until I shared that with my Christian brothers and sisters that you were able to break down the fortresses that Satan had around my heart. And so, Father, I pray this will be a turning point. This weekend will be a turning point for people. I pray that people will pour out their hearts to you. Father, I just pray that we will really internalize these messages from your word. Pray you bless the rest of this weekend, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen.